The cross is not plan B. It's plan A. Now, for some of you, just to bite on something, one of the great debates among those who take the cross quite seriously would be this. It is so important. I know you've heard so many people say, the cross was necessary because of the fall. My dear friend, it may be better to say the fall was necessary so that there might be a cross. Because it is only through that cross that we truly come to understand the very nature of God. Because again, now if your theology is God is all about man, that doesn't fit. But if your theology is God is all about God and His glory, it fits quite well. It fits quite well. Now, God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Now, I want you to think about something for just a moment. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture, and it's just some obscure text, but it sets apart something. Now, of all the things I've said, if you miss this, you miss the whole reason for tonight. Everything that I'm going to say, right now, I'm going to show you something that has been forgotten in Christianity, yet if you go back into historical Christianity, you find it on every page. It is no longer preached because men spend more time preaching than they do studying and should spend more time studying and less time preaching. This is not Baptist doctrine. This is historical Christian doctrine. More importantly, this is biblical doctrine. It is what was held up by all. Whether you're Congregational, Presbyterian, Methodist, whether you're Calvinistic, Arminian, doesn't matter. This is the truth, the center stage of the gospel. It is not understood, and therefore the gospel is not much understood today. And it is this problem or dilemma that is found in Proverbs 17:15. I want you to just listen. Here's the greatest problem in the entire Bible. It's what the entire Bible is written about, and it's the very reason why Jesus Christ died. It says this, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord." What does it mean to be an abomination to the Lord? You don't want to know. It means before a holy God and a holy heaven, before a just God and a just heaven, you are the most wicked, most vile. Unspeakable is your corruption. It's the strongest word possibly in the entire Bible. So, what is it saying? Verse 15. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The one who justifies the wicked is an abomination to God. Anyone who looks at the wicked and calls them right when they are not right is an abomination to God, particularly in the context of justice and judicial systems and judges. Any judge who looks at the wicked and calls that wicked person righteous and legally declares him to be righteous and sets him free as righteous, anyone who does that is an abomination before God. Now here's the problem. We just got through reading that that's exactly what God's done. And there's the greatest problem in the entire Bible. Do you see that? Because if you miss it, you've missed the gospel. This is what the gospel is all about. It's all about this. If God is just, He cannot forgive you. In the same way, if a man assassinates your entire family and you catch him with blood on his hands and the police throw him to the ground and carry him over to the judge and the judge looks down at this man as guilty can be. He's on video. He's on everything. You've got all the evidence. He is guilty. And the judge looks down at him and says, "I'm a very loving judge. Go free." What would you say about that judge? You'd write your congressman. You'd call the media. You'd do all sorts of things. You'd say, "There is a judge on the bench so much more corrupt than the very criminals he lets go." This is very hard for us to understand because we're a culture who has nothing to do with justice. We don't even understand it. But if you can just grasp a little bit of this light, you begin to see the greatest problem in all the Bible. If God is just, He cannot declare you right when you're not. Have you ever heard someone say this? "God could have been just with you, but instead of being just, He was loving." That's blasphemy. He's saying God's love is unjust. He's saying God's unjust. He's saying God's wicked. No, there are no inconsistencies in the nature of God. God is loving. God is just. But the question is this. How can a just God not only forgive the wicked, but declare the wicked to be righteous? That is the greatest problem in all the Bible. Some would, as I said, superficially declare, well, God just simply chose to be loving other than being just. Do you see the problem with that? That's an impossibility. So what did God do? He sent His Son as a propitiation to satisfy justice and make it possible for a righteous God to declare the wicked righteous. This word propitiation, how many of you have studied, heard this word defined, heard it preached? And yet, it's possibly the most important word in the entire Bible. I was preaching a few years ago in Detroit, Michigan, and Vernon Higham was there, a dear friend of Martin Lloyd-Jones who'd preached his funeral and things such as that. And I was preaching on the propitiation. And afterwards, Vernon Higham, old man, he came up to me. And he was just walking, sort of trembling, and he had his Bible out, and he had his finger like this, and there was tears running down his cheeks. He came up to me and goes, "Brother Washer, we got the Word back in the book." Of course, you know, being from the United Kingdom, many of the translations had taken that word out. He said, "We got the Word back in the book. It's the Word." Maybe the most important word to the entire gospel. Propitiation. Now what does it mean? In Spanish, in ancient Castellano, even in La Reina Valera that we use in South America and is still used in Spain, they use the word propicio. Propicio. There's a statement in which in there we read, "Sed propicio a mí." The word propicio means merciful. Be merciful to me. Now, I want you to think about a legal problem. Now, follow me, okay? This is not just intellectual rambling. This is very important to a culture that no longer has a taste of justice. Let me just present to you a problem. Let's say we're in Valladolid, España, in the 16th century. I don't know if it was even founded then, but let's just pretend. And I'm a slave. And the penalty for a slave to be caught robbing his master is death. Hanging by the gallows. Okay? And so I'm in there and I'm a slave. My master, I think he's gone, and I'm stealing from him. And as I'm stealing and I'm putting all the stuff in the bag and getting ready to walk out, my master comes with several of his strong-armed men. And they catch me. And they grab me by the collar and they're dragging me to the gallows. Now, what does the law say? The law says I must die. I fall down on my knees and I cry out to my master, "Amo, sed propicio a mí." Master, be merciful to me. What am I saying? Master, don't kill me. You understand? But there's a problem. I'm saying, "Master, don't do what the law says. Don't do what justice demands. Master, be unjust with me. Let me go." Do you see the problem? By asking my master to let me go, I'm asking my master not to fulfill the law. And I'm making of my master a criminal like myself. Now, there is a difference when we come to God. Why? The master that I'm speaking about here on earth, there is a law that has more authority than he does, and he has to submit to it. But that's not the case with God. As I said, there's not this universal or cosmic law that God has to satisfy in order to save you. The fact is, God is just. And in order to forgive you, God Himself, the justice of God must be satisfied. It must be satisfied. Something must be done to pay the penalty, to pay the crime. Someone must pay. Someone must die. For the wages of sin is death. God must satisfy His justice. And His justice cannot be inconsistent, or His love cannot be inconsistent with His justice. He can't be unjust and loving. He has to be just and loving. Now, how did He do that? Through His Son, who was a propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfied the justice of God, so that then God could rightfully declare you, by the virtue and merit of His own Son, to be right. And that is what God has done. Now, who is sufficient for such a thing? Who is sufficient to be a sacrifice in this way? Well, first of all, we understand that it must be a man. You know, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. It can't cleanse our conscience. There is no power in that. It's pointing to something greater. We know that man has sinned. Man must die to save man. Another man must stand in his law place. But it must be a man who deserves not to be in the law place. A man free from sin. Does anyone qualify? Not at all. So he must be a man. There's another thing. He must be God. The one who dies must be deity. And this is why the doctrine of the Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons and such is so blasphemous. For them, God created an innocent creature and sent him down there. Okay? God removed from the suffering. God removed from the, even though they try to explain it a different way, it does them no good. Now, why must it be God? One reason comes from Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not of a creature. It is not of some created being. It is not of some angel. It is not something formed, no matter how splendid it might be. Salvation comes from the Lord. It must be the Lord who saves. That's one reason. Another question, or another reason. The one who dies must lay down his life. Does anyone qualify? Do you have life to lay down? No. Your life is borrowed life. From where does your life come? It comes from God. Laying down your life, or for an angel in heaven to lay down its life, is laying down something that doesn't even belong to it. It's like me seeing your need of a car and giving you the pastor's car. I've not done anything. Maybe that's something that Jesus meant more than what we think when He said, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it back up. Who has life to lay down? There's only one source of life. Another question. Who but God could bear the wrath of God and rise again? Sometimes I'll hear young men, and I quote from old brother Charles Leiter. Sometimes I hear young men kind of be kind of bold, you know, well, you know, I'll stand up there and talk to God about, you know, on Judgment Day, and I'll deal with these. No, young man, you will melt before God like a tiny wax figurine before a blast furnace. The mountains, the hills, the ocean cannot withstand the wrath of God. The greatest archangel in heaven cannot bear with the wrath of God. So who is going to be able to go to a cross and endure the wrath of God and rise again? Then another thing, I love this when someone always asks me this question. I love it when they do. They go, well, I've got a problem for you. I say, okay, what is it? And they say, well, How can one man suffer for a few hours and save a multitude of men from an eternity of suffering? It's my favorite answer in the whole world. Because that one man is worth more than all the others put together. That's why. You take everything that is, crickets and clowns and mountains and molehills, diamonds and dust, take it all. Galaxies and amoebas, everything that exists, and you put it on one side of the scale. And you take Jesus Christ and put Him on the other side of the scale, and He outweighs them all. Do you see what a travesty it is for you to know these things and yet you do not submit your heart to them? Do you see why the old preachers called sin sanity, insanity? It is. Do you see why the Bible talks about even the Christian can have a heart that seems calloused and cold, that you and I are not weeping, even dancing at this moment, that Christ would be so great, so wonderful, so marvelous is His name, that we can't even know it? So He died. And now here is the greatest offense. Here's the thing that is preached so much in America that saps every ounce of power from any gospel. And it is this. How do you think that the death of the Son of God on the tree could actually satisfy God's justice? What happened there? What happened there? Well, I was in a seminary in Eastern Europe a few years ago, and it was really snowing outside, and I was really bored, so I went into their library, and everything's in German, and I'm looking for something to read, and finally, I come across this book. It says The Cross of Christ. Well, if you read a lot of books, you kind of get to the point where you just pull a book down and you just start going through it really fast, and usually you can pretty much figure out where the center of that book is at and what the guy is really trying to say. So I'm flipping through there, and all of a sudden I came to it. This is what he said. God looked down from heaven, and He saw the suffering that was inflicted upon Jesus Christ by the hands of the Romans and those who persecuted Him and tortured Him and nailed Him to that tree. And God looked down at the suffering inflicted upon Jesus Christ by the hands of men and counted that to be payment for our sin. That is heresy. Horrifying, wicked, filthy, unbiblical, unhistorical heresy. Do you think that the false judgment of men heaped upon Christ would pay our sin debt? Do you think that nailing Him to a tree would pay our sin debt? Do you think a crown on His head of thorns could pay our sin debt? Do you think nails and all these lances and all these whips and the things that American preachers talk about all the time are powerful enough to save us? Do you think that when Christ was in that garden, He was afraid of crucifixion? When He prayed with such anguish that blood came through His skin, do you think it was caused by the fear of a cross, a wooden cross and a Roman nail? I mean, think about it for a moment. There have been many people, the countless 50 million Christians that have died since the beginning of Christianity. Many of them, most of them, the testimonies of those who were burnt at the cross, not only hung there to die, but also set on fire, covered with pitch and lit and made to be lamps. That most of them went to the cross singing with their chest out, "Play the man." Today we die for Christ. Today, as Christopher Love's wife wrote to him, today will you dress yourself in your wedding garment. They'll sever you from your physical head, but they cannot sever you from your spiritual head, Christ. And so he goes to the gallows with his wife applauding him and him singing out glory. Do you honestly think that these disciples of Christ could have more courage than Christ himself, the captain of their salvation, who's in a garden, cowering down, weeping, full of anguish, such so that blood passes through the skin? What was it that Christ so dreaded? Father, let this cup pass from me. Do you honestly think that was a Roman whip? Just get a concordance out and go through the Old Testament and look up cup. You think about probably Psalms 23 and cup of blessing. Well, just keep reading. Go through the prophets. Let me summarize them for you. I'm not going to give you a direct quotation. Let me just put all their feeling together in one statement. God saying this, because of the rebellion and the sins of the nations, I will hand them a cup full of my furious wrath, and I will force them to drink it, and they will drink it, and they will stagger, and they will die. On the cross, Christ bore your sin and suffered the wrath of Almighty God, His Father. Every ounce of the fury of God that should have been poured out on you, the righteous hatred of God against your sin, every bit of it was poured out on Christ. Now, usually when I say this, someone in their mind, I can automatically just, bam. They're thinking, what's this? God's hatred. God's love. God doesn't hate. Have you never read the Bible? God talks about it all the time. Psalms 5. He doesn't say He hates the sin. He says He hates the one who commits it. He does. You say, God doesn't hate because He's love. If God is love, He must hate. All right, you say you love children. You cannot prove that to me by being neutral with regard to abortion. If you love children, you'll hate abortion. You say you love the Jews. Wonderful thing to do. You can't tell me you love Jews if you're neutral about the Holocaust and it stirs no passion in you whatsoever. If God is truly righteous and loves all that is beautiful and perfect, all that He has made, all that conforms to His image, all that is righteous and holy, then He must hate everything that is the opposite. And my dear friend, you are the opposite. And so am I prior to coming to Jesus Christ. So what we... People say, you know, I don't know what God saw in me that He might be motivated to love me. My friend, the only thing that you and I could ever motivate God to do would be to hate us and condemn us because we are completely the opposite of Him, so much so that we do not want to see His truth nor abide under His law because we hate Him. And we hate Him because He's completely different than us. Jesus said, you won't come to me because your deeds are evil, dark. There is a thing, the wrath of God. In Hebrew, the word is related to the nose or the nostrils. Refers to, if you're a farm boy like myself, it refers to that bull out there that you know you want to go fishing in that pond, but you can't go there. Why? Because that farmer has one bull, and he will blow those nostrils, and he will get you. That's what the word is referring to. Such a furious, torrential anger of a holy, loving God against evil. That justice had to be satisfied. It had to be poured out. Someone had to pay. On that tree, Christ, the Triagion, the three times Holy One, He bore your sin. And in bearing your sin, He became accursed. Cursed is every man who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law so as to perform them. What does it mean to be under a curse? Well, let me really tell you something extremely offensive. It means this, that by your breaking of God's law, you have made yourself so vile and so horrifyingly disgusting and wicked, not only before a holy God, but before a holy heaven, that the last thing you will hear when you take your first step into hell is all of creation standing to its feet and applauding God because He has rid the earth of you. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. And that is why when He was on that tree, He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I have heard preachers in their romantic theology saying God looked down on His Son and couldn't bear to see the suffering that the Romans were inflicting upon Him, so He turned away. That is a lie. It's not historical, it's not biblical, it's not Christian, it's not what the Bible teaches. God turned away from Him because His own Son bore our sin and became the curse. And all those little tracts that talk about man is sinful and God is holy and therefore there must be a separation. Someone must die under that separation. Christ bore our sin. And the one who had always been in the bosom of the Father in a perfect love relationship in the Trinity throughout all of eternity. Everything God's ever done, He's done for His Son. And everything the Son has ever done, He's done for His Father. And in one moment, that is broken. And then all the furious, holy hatred of a righteous God against your sin falls down upon His only begotten Son. Have you never read it? It pleased the Lord to crush Him. Abraham was called upon at one time to take his son up to a mount and there to slaughter him. But when he brings that knife down, a hand or a voice stops him. 2,000 years ago, God took that knife and drove it straight into the heart of His only begotten Son. He crushed His Son. It's as though you were standing before a dam that was 10,000 miles high and 10,000 miles wide, filled to the brim with water, and you're but 100 yards from it, and all of a sudden, in one moment, the entire wall is taken away, and all the flood of that water is coming crashing at you, and right before it reaches your feet, the ground itself opens it up and swallows it down. So Christ took that cup, and when He was on that tree, He drank every drop of the wrath of God in the place of His people. And when He turned that cup over, He cried out, "It is finished." He paid everything. Now, let's look at a very important point here. Now, He did all this. Verse 25. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Hey, hold on. What's going on here? This was to demonstrate God's righteousness. Why did God display His Son publicly on a tree? Why did God crush Him under His righteous wrath on a tree for all to see Him? It was at a purpose to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. Now, what does that mean? Folks, don't just gloss over this. This is too important.
God is saying that He demonstrates.
He puts His Son up on that tree and under His wrath
and crushes Him under His wrath.
Primary motivation.
And He does not give the primary motivation being the salvation
or vindication, the justification or vindication.
God is doing this to vindicate Himself.
Why does God have to prove to everyone that He really is just?
Why does God have to give
for this reason?
He says,
for this reason, the forbearance of God is passed over sins
previously committed.
Let's go back.
Satan fell.
What happened?
Satan fell.
Perfect justice.
Perfect justice.
Those who fell with him?
Perfect.
Those who fell with him?
Justice.
Perfect. no redemption offered,
no olive leaf path, no redemption offered,
no Messiah sent to them,
perfect Messiah sent to them.
You say that's a problem? No, it's not.
You say
I'm going to say it's a problem. Adam sinned, and his race fell with him. And we don't see not but mercy. There's the problem. You see, when I go to some university setting and I begin to speak on eternal condemnation or hell, people come up to me and say, I have a real problem with that. And I said, listen to me, that's not the problem. The problem is not that God would judge the wicked. The problem occurs philosophically when you begin to say that God is going to save the wicked. So here's the problem. Mercy poured out. Even on Adam's head. I do not know how well it is with Adam at this moment. I don't know anything about it. The mercy was poured out on his line. On his descendants. You have Abraham. All right, let's go back even farther. Let's go to Noah. Do you honestly think Noah was saved from the flood because he was a righteous man? So that's what the Bible says. Well, how was he made righteous? Except that God declared him to be because he was not without sin. And he proved that after the great work of God that was done. He fell asleep, got drunk. His sons were wicked. How is it that God would save the wicked? There's got to be an explanation. And then there's the accuser. God, what's going on? Huh? You become like me? What is this stuff about justice? Noah? A righteous man? Oh, yeah, right. Oh, and Abraham, your friend? He was a liar. He put his wife in jeopardy. He was a coward. Oh, Israel. Yeah. How many false gods did they have? Where's your justice? Oh, and David, man after God's own heart, your son? He committed adultery. He was a murderer. The railing goes on. Until 2,000 years ago, and Satan goes, God, where's your justice? And God said, look at that tree. You want to know how I could save Noah? You want to know how I could save Abraham? You want to know how I could save everyone who's ever been saved? You know how I can make David my son? Because on that tree, my son died for them all. And so closed the mouth of anyone who would rail against God and say he is not just, that he would forgive the wicked and therefore make himself wicked. For once and for all, he satisfied justice. You look at that cross, and for some of you, it ought to cause you to fall down on your face with such joy and declare that God is righteous, but he has satisfied his judgment against you in paying dearly through the blood of his only begotten Son. And he who gave his Son to us, shall he not give us all things? And those of you who have heard this so many times, and you have rejected it so many times. You say, oh, I haven't rejected it, ignored it. Which one's worse? Which do you choose? Anything but running to it and falling upon it with joy and utter gratitude is blasphemy. Those of you who do not with this message, let me ask you a question. Do you know how much God hates sin? Let me give you an answer. God hates sin so much that when His own Son bore your sin, God crushed Him. What do you think He'll do to you? Who, as the Bible says, not this, what you would consider fanatical preacher, but the Bible itself says that you have trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God and offended the Spirit. He died, and when he died, he paid. But now, something of the gospel that if I leave off will be a terrible thing. He died, and in dying he vindicated God. But in rising him from the dead, God vindicated him. Declared to be the Son of God through a mighty work of the Holy Spirit. Raised for our justification. The word there could properly be translated raised because of our justification. Meaning this, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from that tomb declared publicly and openly that that thing He did on that tree paid the price for our sins, and His people who believe in Him are now justified. That's the sign. The sign of approval. God raised Him from the dead. And not only did He raise Him from the dead, but He exalted Him to the right hand. I want to finish with a little thing that comes out of the patristics of the first 5 centuries, and I realize they were goofy in a lot of things. There's something that they say that I just love. It might be a bit of a jump. There's a passage that says, "Who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." Anyone qualify? Now notice here, to go to heaven in modern vernacular, to ascend that holy hill, you've got to be more than forgiven. Do you realize that? It doesn't say who's neutral or who has no sin. It says who is righteous. Who is right. Who not only has not sinned, but who has done all things so that God would say, "This is my beloved, in Him I am well pleased." Anyone qualify? This was Job's dilemma, wasn't it? Oh, that there was someone, a mediator, an umpire that could stretch out His hands and touch us both. If there was someone who could stand there, in God's presence and mediate for me. Job saw no one except in prophetic vision, but we have something much clearer. We have something Job did not have. And what is that? There we see the Christ. Now, it comes down here in verse 7. It's an amazing thing. It's in Psalms 24. But I want you just to think, just listen. Christ is God. But we need to be very, very careful here with what? We so emphasize the deity of Jesus Christ, which is extremely important because it's always under attack. That's what the cults are going to attack, the deity of Christ, and we must affirm it. But we must not do so by denying His humanity. He is God for us. He is God with us. But He is also the man, Christ Jesus. Christ ascends up to glory. The man. God, yes, but the man, Christ Jesus. And He comes to the gates of glory. The very doors of heaven. And He cries out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, old ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Can you imagine the response? On the other side, utter silence, utter shock, maybe utter disdain. "Who is this?" the angels ask. "Who dare cry out to these gates? These gates have never opened for any man." What man on earth would dare lay his hand to the latch of these gates and cry out and command them to be opened? And the answer back is this: "Who is this King of glory?" And the answer from that King is, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And those gates are opened, and there stands the Christ. And He walks into a place, the very courts of God, as the man for us. the second Adam, the one greater than Adam, the great conqueror, and all the angels fall down and say, take the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. And he marches up to the throne and he sits down at the right hand of majesty on high. And I wonder sometimes if the Father looked over to the Son and said, Son, it is finished. And the Son says, Father, it is finished indeed. And this same Jesus who ascended up will be that same Jesus who returns. But when he returns this time, it will not be for the purpose of redeeming a lost race. He has done that. It will be with the purpose, not even the primary purpose, of saving his people. I like what Abraham Kuyper said. Jesus Christ comes back, there'll be one word on his lips. He will stretch forth his hands upon everything and he will say, mine, 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 mine. He comes back to declare with mighty power that every kingdom, every man, every creature, every star, every molecule, every bit of dust, every mountain, every drop of water belongs to Him. And there will be a judgment. You can call it silly. You can deny it, but you know in your heart when you're at night and all alone that it is true. And you know not only by the testimony of Christianity, but by the very religions, the testimony of the very religions that deny Christianity, that it is true. There will be a judgment and you're not right. That there will be a judgment and there will be a great separation on that day. And it will be two things. In Christ, in Adam, redeemed by the blood of Christ, sought redemption by their own works. Redeemed by the blood of Christ, sought to make themselves God and hold God as their debtor, saying that He owed them for their good deeds. Now, if you stand or sit here tonight and you say, oh yes, I'm in Christ, I'm in Christ, my answer would lovingly be to you, prove it. Your profession of faith in Jesus Christ is worth absolutely nothing. For He says, many shall come before Me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from Me, I never knew You. For it is by fruit that they are known. Not everyone who declares to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. Does that mean we are saved by works 1,000 times? No. We are saved only by faith. But salvation is a supernatural work of God. As I said yesterday, the power revealed in the salvation of a man is as great, if not greater, than the very power of God revealed in the creation of the universe. And when God saves a man, He changes a man. And if there is no change wrought in your heart, if there is no changes being wrought presently as you live, tremble. Because God promises that everyone in whom He begins a real work, He finishes. Is there a reality of God as Father and as Savior and as Lord and as sanctifier and cleanser in your life? Is there a reality of that? Because that is the evidence that you have come to know Him, or better, that He knows you. Don't delay. You have sat under teaching all your life. You have turned from the Spirit all your days. Stop it. Repent. Throw yourself down. Fall upon Christ. Trust in Christ and Christ alone as your Savior and your Lord. Notice I said nothing about membership in a church. I said nothing about turning over a new leaf. I said nothing about joining me and mine. I said, come to Christ. Come to Christ. come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, I come before You in the name of Your Son. Lord, the futility of preaching this message apart from the Spirit of God. Do a work in the hearts of men and women and young and children, and do a work, Lord. Get glory for Yourself out of these old rags. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.